Open at Daniel chapter 7. Well, in anyone's book, this is strange. But if you think chapter 7 is strange, wait till you get to next week in chapter 8. It's even stranger. But visions and churning seas and weird hungry beasts and horns, what is going on here? If you had never read Daniel before, you may ask, what is happening? As you have been reading Daniel, and we've had the court stories, you may ask, why this change? Maybe Daniel was suffering from post-lion's den shock. Who knows? And as we've already noted, we are moving into the apocalyptic territory of Daniel, which covers chapters 7 to 12. The word apocalyptic is derived from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where we have the word apocalypse, which is translated revelation, which means to reveal or to unveil. It is a revelation or unveiling couched in cryptic language of the great end events. It tells how God will intervene to wind up the affairs of this earth, to judge his foes, and to set up his kingdom. After a period of time, this word was applied to particular books of the Bible that took on similar characteristics to Revelation, and Daniel is the earliest record that we have of apocalyptic in the Bible. We also get it in Ezekiel, of course. Now, hands up if you've ever heard a sermon before on an apocalyptic chapter of the Bible. Okay, fair few, but fair few that haven't as well. As we come to look at apocalyptic, there are two big mistakes that we can make. The first one is that we avoid these chapters from study and preaching, sticking to more safer waters with more familiar forms of writing, such as narrative or prophecy. The bishop tells me on good authority that when Daniel is preached on around the traps, that chapters 1 to 6 are dealt with, and that's the end of the series. People aren't silly enough or bold enough to venture forth. Well, perhaps I'm bold and a bit silly as well. But that's the first mistake. The second mistake is that we can become over-absorbed in their importance and spend countless time trying to work out our own theory of their significance and trying to work out every little detail of every little symbol that we're not meant to do. And so to give far more time to the apocalyptic parts at the expense of other parts of the scripture. And so when I was growing up, it was quite trendy to spend lots of time looking at Revelation and having an overemphasis on those parts of the Bible. But we need to avoid both of these errors. There are things in Scripture that we will not understand. There is much in apocalyptic that we'll just say, well, I'm not sure what that means. But there is much that will be crystal clear in these following chapters. So we should then put into practice the things that we do learn. Excuse me. But before we turn to Daniel 7, I just want to have a look at a few of the overall features of apocalyptic. But before that, glass of water. There are four features, and if I was organised, I would have got Peter to put it up on the screen with one of his nice pictures there. But the first feature is revelation. A prophet or visionary comes to understand the heavenly counsels and his times by being granted to see into the mysteries of heaven. For example, in a dream or a vision. Sometimes an angel interprets the experience. Secondly is what we call dualism. Life is a conflict between two or more forces which control the physical and supernatural world. For example, good and evil, light and darkness. The third feature is determinism, where we are told that history moves to the plan of God. The conclusion to the spiritual conflict is already known. The future is spelt out in definite periods of time and sequence of events. And the fourth one, which we would have picked up from this chapter, is symbolism. The key characters and events of the conflict and plan lie masked behind well-known and bizarre images. For example, beasts and horns and numbers, ancient identities and traditions. We can compare apocalyptic literature with prophecy. And in looking at the difference, a prophet will say something like this: things are so bad, that we must go back to where we started. Obey God's word, repent, and God may yet forgive. Apocalyptic takes it one stage further. Things are so bad that a whole new creation is needed. The focus in prophecy was on the nation and the people, so Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. But in Apocalyptic, the focus is on the cosmic, looking to a new world order. In prophecy, the message is primarily repent, turn back to God. But in Apocalyptic, the message is stand firm and trust. Well, there's a bit by way of introduction, but before we turn to chapter 7, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that all scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking and training in righteousness. So speak to us now from your word, and may we be encouraged and motivated to stand firm, to trust you and to persevere in the Christian life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you ever feel like a loser. Not a loser in love, or a loser in sport, or a loser in academia, but a loser in life. That by the very fact of being a Christian, that it puts you in the category of being a loser. The Jesus All About Life campaign was written up in the Herald this week, because it's starting very soon. And the closing sentence was, question, will it work? In other words, will the Christians win? Now, the subtext may well be, well, of course not, and why are they bother trying anyhow? They will always be on the losing team. They will never win out. They will never be successful. Christianity and the church is on a downward spiral from which it will never recover. That's the way most people view it, is it not? But is that the way the Bible sees it? In the days of Daniel, God's people could most certainly be forgiven if they thought of themselves as losers. They were in exile under foreign rule. Jerusalem had been overrun, and outwardly it looked as if God was defeated. If you are a Christian in Thailand at the moment, you may well think that you're a loser. But in this book, we have recorded for us how things really are and how things really will be. God brings his revelation to Daniel through a dream, and by this he sees into the very mysteries of heaven itself. Now note whose reign it takes place during. Whose reign is it? Who's the king? Belshazzar. Who was the king we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 6? Darius, right? When did we come across Belshazzar? What chapter? 5. So we're going back. And what was chapter 5 all about? Writing on the wall, that's right. So it's not chronological, but we're going back to the time of Belshazzar. Now, chapter 7 also is parallel with chapter 2. There are many parallels in Daniel, and chapter 7's parallel is 2. Now, think back to chapter 2. What did we see there? There was also a dream. And what was the dream about? The big statue, and it represented what? How many parts? There were, 4 parts with the 4 types of metals and the 4 kingdoms. So you've got the parallels that are going on here. But in chapter 7, what does Daniel see? Well, firstly, 4 winds churning up the great sea. Now, you might be scared by the ocean. You might not. But a sea in all its fury has negative connotations in Scripture. The Hebrews were land-based people, and they saw the sea as a place of dark, deep waters and strange creatures. A raging sea is symbolic for the forces of evil and destruction. The sea is a mysterious force. We can think back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. See, before God brings order to creation, we read of the darkness over the waters and the earth being formless and empty. So the image that we have in Daniel is not, and the image we've got here is not simply of huge waves crashing onto the shore, but rather turbulent, chaotic waves moving in all directions, stirred up by the four winds. It's a symbol of chaos and destructive evil. Well, he sees this chaotic, evil sea, and secondly, he sees four great beasts coming up out of the water. So verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The monsters coming out of the sea stand for opposition to the kingdom of God. They stand for four kingdoms, or four kings if you like, that are opposed to God. How do we know that? Well, verse 17 in the interpretation of the dream tells us as much. It tells us explicitly. And yes, it harks back to chapter 2. So have a read of chapter 2 at home. And in chapter 2, you had those four kingdoms and the statue, the different kinds of metals, but it wasn't all negative. It was impressive, some of these kingdoms. There was strength and value represented by some of the metals at least. But there's nothing impressive here about these beasts. These are bizarre mutants, perversions of what God intended by his creation. They evoke revulsion. Well, what are the four beasts? The first one's like a lion with the wings of an eagle. Verse 4, and I watched until its wings were turned off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now this brings to mind Nebuchadnezzar as the ruler of Babylon, who, you recall, was restored to his right mind and so symbolically stood on his feet again. The second is like a bear, and so powerful, ferocious is the image here. It is told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. There is an appetite, a desire to take in other kingdoms. And some have argued that this represents the Medo-Persian alliance and that the three ribs can be identified with three great victories that they had over Lydia, Babylon and Egypt. The third is like a leopard, and we have the image of being powerful and swift. And some equate this with Greece, which moved fast in its conquering under Alexander the Great. But others see the fourth beast as Rome. And then fourthly, a beast like no other. And this is the most terrifying, frightening, and powerful beast of all. In verse 19, we are told that it has iron teeth and bronze claws, which devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It reminded me of years ago of going to the Easter show and seeing, I think it was called Robosaurus. Anyone remember that big metal monstrosity? Anyone see Robosaurus? Yes. Is that what it was called? Yes. Well, that was pretty impressive. So, but, of course, this is no robot and much more destructive. But these features highlight its destructive power and ruthlessness. And in verse 10, we are told that it has 10 horns. And verse 20, that another horn, a little horn, appeared that was greater than all the others, and this horn made war with the saints. Now, if the fourth beast is Greece, as some see it, then this little horn is probably Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king who was the Adolf Hitler of the ancient world. He was ruthless in his destruction of the Jewish people. Terrible atrocities were done during his reign. Now, it might be right to see it in those terms, but in having said all that, we need to be careful in making strict identifications if the text doesn't do so. We can't possibly know all the details, and I don't think we are meant to. But without knowing all the details, there is one thing that we can be certain about. Daniel is having a dream about history. And the dream tells him and us that human history is dominated by powers that arise in rebellion to God. That the history of the human race has an ugly side to it. We were attested to earlier that the world is in a mess because of opposition to God. Human power is often in the hands of people who are rebellious against God, whether it be a Nebuchadnezzar or a Belshazzar or an Adolf Hitler or an Idi Amin or a Pol Pot or an Osama bin Laden, or lesser evil people. You see, why might we feel like a loser? Because to be a loser, you need an opponent. And there are many opponents to God and his people who rise up in history. Some are particularly violent, like the fourth beast described here. Others are more subtle, but still destructive. And what we have on view here is an escalation of this hostility towards God and towards his people. But the dream of Daniel doesn't end there. We are transferred from a vision of chaos and opposition to God to that of a courtroom and justice. So we read in verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." What does Daniel see next? He sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. Daniel looks up and he sees God totally, totally in charge. Daniel is gaining no less than a vision of heaven itself. The Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne. Now, the Ancient of Days is referred to elsewhere as the Everlasting One. There is no doubt whatsoever that this is a reference to God himself. This is the King of the Kingdom that Daniel knew was everlasting. And so what Daniel is being told is that the human powers that dominate human history are not the only powers, that the thrones of human godless kings are not the only thrones. No, the great judge God himself presides over this court. The court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel is being transferred in his vision to the end time of God's judgment. Now, this brings a totally different slant to human history, does it not? History isn't just about rulers, and often even rulers at that. We cannot say that history is bunk, as Mark Twain once said. No, Daniel chapter 7 tells us that history is going somewhere, and all roads lead to this great judgment scene. God will be judge of all people everywhere. And you know what? We won't be losers. We might look that way now, weak, in the minority, but then it will be clear as day that we are on the winning side. Why? Because what Daniel sees next is the beast slain. Look from verse 11. "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time." Now, verse 12 is tricky, but it's saying sooner or later their number is up and then this fourth beast was slain. See, this opposition to God was defeated. "Even the most fearful forms of human power shall be overthrown by him. All forces in opposition to God will face him as judge." Now, that would bring you encouragement if you were a believer in Thailand at this point in time. It should bring us encouragement who are even a bit timid about getting out there with Jesus All About Life or Connect 09. See, who's in control of this world? It's not the politicians. It's not the dictators. It's not the heads of the corporate organisations, companies. No, God is in control. And despite appearances to the contrary, who's going to win out in the end? God is. Because all the beasts that rise up in opposition to him are doomed. they are the losers. So don't be fooled into thinking that you are a loser. If you have committed your life to God, then you are a winner. But if you are someone who has not yet given your life over to God, then there is a warning that you too will be overthrown. That one day you will have to face up to the judgment seat of God. And you will be a loser. Make no mistake about it. For as the New Testament tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So repent, for now is the day of salvation. Well, what does Daniel see next? He sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So in these famous verses, verses 13 and 14, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What we see here is that the kingdom of God is ruled by a person, not a beast, by a son of man. And while he is human, he comes on the clouds, and so he is a heavenly figure as well. And the kingdom that he rules forever, and it is indestructible. And he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. See, what we have here in Daniel chapter 7 is a vision, no less, of all opposition to God being put down and God achieving his purposes once and for all for the whole world. This is no small thing. And these verses are the climax of the chapter and are some of the most important verses in the whole of the Old Testament. Yes, we are told that all opposition will be overthrown and that this Son of Man rules. But notice something else that is quite remarkable in this chapter. Have a look with me at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And now glance down to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. See, in verse 14, the Son of Man gets the kingdom. But who gets it here? The saints, yes. And the saints of the Most High, it's a fancy term for believers, the holy ones of God. All believers will be handed the kingdom and will be rulers. Now, is that the language of failure? Is that the language of losing? No, this is the language of victory and vindication and reward. Now, it usually doesn't enter our minds, or it doesn't enter my mind that often until I was studying this, that we are part owners of the kingdom that's handed over to us. How good is that? Well, who is this Son of Man? Well, of course, when we turn over to the pages of the New Testament, we know that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And in Mark chapter 13 and verse 26 and 27, we read, Jesus saying, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. See, here it is Jesus who was given the kingdom. Well, why then can the holy ones and Daniel be given the kingdom? Answer, because they are the ones who believe in Jesus, who place their faith and trust in him. The two go together. Jesus is giving the kingdom, and if you belong to him, the kingdom is yours as well. So how do we respond? Take heart and persevere. In the wider world, we live in the days of the monstrous beasts. And in some countries, the opposition to you as a believer would be great. But we feel it too. We feel as if we're on the losing side or experience evil, the power of the beasts, in more subtle ways. And yes, it gets us down. But there will come a day when all wrongs will be set right, when all tyrants will be dethroned, and when all that is broken will be fixed. See in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." See, there is your loser, the devil himself, and all the evil people and things associated with him. And so the challenge for us who live in the midst of this beastly world is to live our lives with our eyes firmly fixed on the heavenly throne room. See, I don't know what you fear in this world. I don't know what you fear of all those who are opposed to the one true living God. I don't know to what extent you feel like a loser. But I know who you ought to fear. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those beasts." Well, he doesn't use that word, but he says this: "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more." Yes, don't be afraid of those beasts. But verse 5, "I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And of course, if you trust him, you don't need to fear him. Getting your worldview right. And so, friends, as the realm of heaven is despised and attacked, remember that it will have the final word. As the powers of heaven are assailed and hurt, remember that God still reserves the last word. But how do we know? How do we really know? How do we know that we really will be winners? Amazingly, paradoxically, the cross is our guarantee. We read in Colossians 2 verse 15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." At the cross, all the beasts were defeated, and he rose again and ascended to be at the right hand of God, where he rules, and where we will rule with him as well. So as you go out this week into a world opposed to our God, into a world that often thinks that we are losers, remember these words that Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Amen.